The best news, isn't it? It is the greatest story ever told. That's the title of the cantata next week for the adults. And it is indeed. And so we're looking forward to that. Thank you, guys. I love that song. Well, we're going to begin this morning a series of messages on messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And I want to tell you that I am absolutely excited about this series. I'm also a little overwhelmed because the deeper I study, the more stuff comes. And the more it comes, the more I'm like, oh, I didn't know if I could get enough Christmas messages out of this. Now I'm like, how many Christmases would it take me to get through this, right? It's amazing as we look at some of these. Multiple times in Scripture, the Bible says something like this. By the way, you can turn to Isaiah 7, if you would please. I'm going to be in Acts 10 to begin with. Acts 10:43. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Luke in 1 and verse 70, it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began. I've entitled the message this morning, The Long Awaited Christmas. Now, I don't know if you have forgotten what it was like to be a child and to anticipate Christmas coming and the days rolling by, right? And it's like, you know, our kids always used to say, how many more night nights? That's what they would say. How many more night nights till, you know, whatever happens, you know, as you count down the days. Well, it's interesting. Most of us, as a general rule, most of us are impatient people. Most of us aren't on God's calendar. Now, in the second service this morning, we're going to look at the very first mention of the gospel. From the very first mention of the gospel until Jesus actually is born is some 5,000 plus years. From our prophecy this morning, it is over 700 years. So sometimes when we hear somebody say something like, by the way, I will get you X, we generally think that means today, at the latest tomorrow. But when Jesus said, I'm going to come the first time, and I will provide for you what Josiah is saying about, it was thousands of years. And when he told his disciples that he would come a second time, it's already been a couple of thousand. So God is certainly not on our timetable. But I want us to realize as we look at this morning, that God gave abundant evidence of who he was, is, and shall be. He gave abundant evidence. Matter of fact, it's amazing to me, and just for a moment, keep your fingers in Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to just turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Wasn't planning to do this, but I think this will set the series really well. Luke chapter 1. I am currently, for my personal devotions, reading Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, and John 1 for Christmas. It is rich, and every time I'm like, I didn't see that connection there. But notice Luke chapter 1. Notice what he says here. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Did you catch that? Most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then he says, it seemed good for me to set in order as well. In other words, Luke, who is a well-educated man, says there is no doubt the evidence is overwhelming and the witnesses are there to say that exactly what happened did happen. I love how Luke opens that time together there. Of course, the coming of the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament. Not all Old Testament messianic prophecies speak of his birth, but a number of them do. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the line of Christ, and that scepter is the kingship. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. By the way, this is before the Davidic covenant. in which he said David would have someone rule on the throne until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So over the next few weeks, I would like for us to look at the New Testament's usage of the Old Testament prophecies and how the biblical writers weaved them together. It's fascinating. And we'll begin this morning with probably the most famous of these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You know this verse. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, quotes this passage of Scripture in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we jump in this morning, I'd like to just give you a sampling of what the Old Testament writers predicted about our Lord. So you can see on the board behind me here, the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Now, not all these are related to Christmas, but guys, if you'd go to that next slide, please. There are 22 of them in Isaiah alone, okay? He will be called before his birth to be God's servant. He will be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7 in verse 14, and of course, Matthew chapter 1 tells us of that as well. Numbers, by the way, the ones in red specifically relate to his birth, though in essence, many of them would. Number three, he will be a descendant of Jesse and thus in the Davidic line. Now, you don't have to turn here, but let me read just a couple of things for you, and we are going to do back and forth. This is going to be a little more of a teaching time this morning. But in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew lays out for us what is Joseph's line, okay? His lineage, if you will. But in verse 20 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." Now, why did the Holy Spirit choose to say that about Joseph? Now, I understand that Mary was a child of the Holy Ghost. So her line, by the way, is also through the line of David. But so was Joseph, even though he was going to be a stepfather to him. And I think the Holy Spirit specifically brings that out to us. In Luke chapter number 1, he also brings out some interesting things. Luke chapter 1 in verse 69, this is in the middle of Zacharias preaching after God loosens his tongue. And it says, "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Again, that's a prediction of what the Old Testament said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Do you think the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we know that he's of the house and lineage of David? It is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Number four, he will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number five, he will be gentle toward the weak. I love that aspect, the gentleness of Christ. Number six, he will be obedient to the Lord in his mission. He will be voluntarily submit to the suffering. "Not my will, but thine be done." He will be rejected by Israel. God already knew that. He will take on himself the sins of the world. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 77 and Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, all of them reference the fact that he will save his people from their sins. He is the Savior of the world. Number 16, he will bring joy to Israel. Again, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, what does the angel say unto him? "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." He will make a new covenant with Israel. Verse number 18, he will be a light to the Gentiles. Again, I think this is really interesting. Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn with me, you don't have to, but in Luke chapter 2, again, this would be Zacharias preaching, which Zacharias preached an incredible message once God loosened his tongue. In verse 32 of Luke chapter 2, he says, "A light to lighten," this is Simeon. I said Zechariah, this is Simeon, who met Jesus in the temple at his circumcision. Verse 32, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now, how did Simeon know that it was a light to lighten the Gentiles unless he had been reading Old Testament scriptures? One of the things that struck me as I've studied and worked through this is how well the characters of the Christmas story knew God's word. They knew it. They had been reading it. Now, not all of them cared, right? The religious leaders knew exactly where the Messiah should be born, didn't they? What did they say?
Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea because thus says the prophets, da-da-da-da. I'm not going to go check on him, and I could care less that he's been born, but that's where he's going to be born. It's only an 8-mile walk. But as far as we know biblically, they never even check on him. Interesting. He will restore the nations. He will be worshipped by the Gentiles. He will govern the world, the Bible says. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79 says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amazing. Josiah didn't know what I was preaching necessarily this morning, but boy, that song just fits perfectly with this text. Number 22, he will judge in righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. Aren't you glad that we have a faithful judge? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what's going to happen eventually. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of sampling. That's just from the book of Isaiah about our Lord. You've probably heard the illustration before that if Jesus only fulfilled a certain percentages of the prophecies in the Old Testament about him, would be similar to covering the state of Texas in silver dollars, I forget how many inches thick, and putting one red silver dollar in the middle of it and having a blind man go pick it up the very first time. The fact is that illustration even breaks down because it's theoretically possible that somebody could do all that, but it's theoretically impossible for just a man to fulfill all that Jesus Christ did. But the fact is, he did give ample evidence. And isn't it a slap in the face when the Pharisees say to him, show us a sign? How many more signs did you need? I've printed up billboards in front of you, in essence. And we'll show you some of that in just a little bit as well. Christmas brings the comfort that we can have forgiveness of our sins, our hope of glory, and confidence in God's promises and his power. Among many other things, Christmas tells us that the Word of God is reliable. The Word of God is reliable. I love what another author said. This is one of the most famous prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus the Messiah, referring to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It also illustrates a principle of prophecy, that prophecy may have been a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Now, I will say this, prophecy is a difficult one. You say, can't be that difficult because it's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Well, yes, but it's also talking about a person that took place in that time period. Now, just quickly, let me just describe to you, most of you are familiar with this, but many times when a prophecy took place, it would sometimes be about an event that was currently taking place and would have a fulfillment within just a few years of an event, but it also spoke of a future event that would also take place in the future. For instance, Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, is one of those. The Bible predicts that Antiochus Epiphanes would offer a sow on the altar and desecrate the temple. And that happened in 167, which started the Maccabean Revolt. The temple was cleansed in 164. And the oil that they had would last only a few hours, but it ended up lasting 8 days. It's the miracle of the light, the festival of lights, which is Hanukkah, okay? So that was a near prophecy. He really did that, okay? That happened, and the Bible predicted it. But we also know that there's a far prophecy in that the Antichrist is also going to desecrate the temple that he's promised the nation of Israel and turn on them halfway through the tribulational period. So there's a near and a far prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 is one of those texts. All right, so let's look at, guys, you can take that off if you want to. I'm done with that. I just wanted the people to see that a little bit. I want us to see, first off, the background of this text, okay? I think it'll be helpful for us just quickly to look at the overall context of the book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Isaiah wrote to a people that were performing religious ritual, but inwardly were not changing. They were just going through the ritual of what was happening. They had all the right things to do and say, but it was making no difference in their life. That's who Isaiah is writing to. Isaiah offers hope in future because of the coming of the Messiah. The book is comprehensive on prophetic issues about the Lord expensive. We just showed you 22 of those. Number three, judgment is prominent because hope is needed when judgment is coming. So Isaiah basically says to them, judgment's coming on you. Because you have refused to obey me, judgment is going to be poured out on you. But in the midst of judgment, God offers hope. This is not the end. Messiah's coming. Okay. By the way, we'll see that same pattern in Genesis chapter 3 in the second service this morning. I love the fact that God offers hope. And then the theme of the book is the Lord will provide a Savior, and He would come and save His people from their sins. Isaiah is a rich book. This prophecy, as I said, would be some 735 years before Christ would actually be born. A part of that 735 years would be somewhere around 400 years of total silence. Total silence. What we call the intertestamental period. And I want you to just, I want you to remember with me if you can't. Well, you're not going to be able to remember, but try to put yourself there. Let's say it that way. And it's difficult for us. What it would have been like when the Christmas story began to unfold. Okay? So what would it have been like for Zacharias, who his daddy, nor his granddaddy, nor his great-granddaddy, nor his great-great-granddaddy, nor his great-great-great-great-granddaddy, you get the picture? Had heard from God at all. God was done speaking to them. Now, he's performing his duty, and the angel appears before him and says, oh, by the way, your wife that's well stricken in years. You're like, Pastor, that's not a very good thing to say about her. Well, that's what the text says, okay? If I were saying it, probably she was really old, okay? She was way past childbearing, and boom, this happens. She's going to have a child, and he's going to be the prepper. He's going to be the one that straightens the way in the wilderness for Messiah. Number one, crazy would have been an understatement. Here he is talking to an angel, and he says, well, how do I know that you're real? That would be a legit, that would be a question I'd ask. And he said, what sign do I have? Now, by the way, be careful what sign you ask for. Because he gave him a sign, but it wasn't a good one for the next 9.5 months or 10 months. He couldn't talk or do anything, right? So, but he does give him a sign. He's like, hey, you questioned me. That clicks a timeline beginning. It's interesting, as you look at some of these texts of Scripture, you're going to find that multiple times it says, and this was noised abroad, or they made known this saying. Okay, so the whole nation wouldn't be talking about it. Number one, he was late coming out of his job responsibilities, so the whole temple was kind of like, oh, what's going on here? And then he gets out and he can't talk, and they're like, oh, he must have seen a vision. Remember, 400 years since anybody had seen any of that. Okay, 6 months later, Mary has an angel come to her. You're going to have a child. She goes to Elizabeth. I mean, boom, boom, boom. All these things are beginning to happen. And again, these things are noised abroad. Really neat as you work through some of this passage. Now, let's look at the direct interpretation of what's taking place here, the context of it. Okay, the immediate context of chapter 7 of Isaiah, God is speaking to Ahaz, who is king of Judah, and ask him to seek a sign. Okay, so let's back up just a little bit here. God is telling Ahaz, and you got to follow me here a little bit, all right? This is a little bit tougher to follow. Ahaz is a king that wants nothing to do with God, by the way. He's going to give God a smart aleck answer in just a little bit, by the way, also, okay? But he is seeking friendship, if you will, with the Assyrian kingdom, who is just coming to power. And the reason that he is because the northern kingdom and Syria have formed an alliance and are about to squash Ahaz. So he's going to Assyria to ask for help, and God's saying, you don't need to ask for help. I'm going to take care of both those kingdoms. They're going to be totally annihilated. All you need is me. And it's in that context then that the Lord says, look at verse 10 of chapter 7, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So God says, I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to have to mess with these other two kings. I'm going to annihilate them. And what sign do you want me to prove that to you? That's what God says. Now, God's saying to them, I'm going to keep my word. But if you need something else to prove it, in heaven above or in the depth belief, whatever you want to ask, ask me and I will prove it to you. So he could have said, as some Bible people have done, let the sun go down 10 degrees backwards. Pretty good thing. Let the sun stand still. He could have asked anything. Notice what he answers. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Okay? I'm not going to ask a sign of you. I'm not going to tempt you. Now listen to me. He had already been tempting God because he had been thumbing his nose in God's face all along. He wanted nothing to do with God. It was interesting. Most Bible scholars believe that Ahaz was in essence saying, if you show me a sign, I'm going to have to believe you then, and I don't want to believe you. I've already got this all planned. Then God says to them, okay, verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isaiah says, you don't know who you're messing with here. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You don't want a sign? Well, I'm going to give you one. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay. This is why we know this is referring to a child that's going to be born immediately, somewhere in this aspect. And it's also a fulfillment of a future prophecy as well. God gives him a sign. Through the prophet Isaiah, God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, one author said. God has just challenged Ahaz to believe and be blessed. And now God offers to give Ahaz a basis for belief, a sign for yourself. If you're doubting me, I'll give that to you. Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt you. And God says, fine, I'll give you a sign anyway. This is what's going to happen, okay? So that's the immediate context of what is taking place here, okay? Well, what's the interpretation? Well, there are really three different interpretations of the text. One believes it only has fulfillment in the immediate, okay? That there's going to be a child born immediately. It's going to tell him about this and this and this. But we know that can't be true, and why do we know that? Well, because Matthew pulls this in to show us that he's dealing with the Messiah. The second is some believe it only has fulfillment to Christ. Because Matthew uses it, it only has fulfillment to Christ. Well, then how does this person, before he learns to eat right and so forth, he learns to choose the good and the evil. Later on, it's going to say, in chapter 8, he's going to say, before he can say mama and daddy. Okay, none of those things apply to Jesus. They have to apply to a child that is currently taking place. That's why I believe it's both a near and a far prophecy. This has immediate fulfillment in a variety of ways. Okay, now, some people have argued, okay, who is this person then? All right. Well, God gives us a little more information as he goes down into verse 17. He tells us what he's going to do and how he's going to deliver the nation of Israel. Now, he talks about even the king of Assyria will come in and will destroy the two kings. And we know historically that that actually came to pass. All right. But jump down to chapter 8. Now, God's still talking through Isaiah about this sign that's going to take place. He says, more of the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalah Heshbaz. Now, you probably have not named your kids there, probably not even considered naming your kids that. It's the longest name in the Bible, by the way. This would be Isaiah's second son. Some believe that the fulfillment of the son that's going to take place would be fulfilled in Hezekiah. I believe Hezekiah was probably already living at the time of this prophecy. Some believe it was a prophecy of Isaiah's first son because his first son is mentioned here. But again, his first son wouldn't qualify for this. I believe that it's referring to, in my opinion, this son, which is Maher Shalah Heshbaz. His name simply means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Another author said it's spoil, speeds, prey, hastens. What's God talking about? Well, when the Assyrian army comes in, there's going to be plenty of spoil and plenty of hastening of all this stuff. God's going to solve this problem for you, right? Now, go on in verse 2. And it took unto me faithful witnesses to record. And he lists some names there of men that he recorded. Okay, so chapter 8 is telling us that Isaiah is to make this prophecy large and plain. If we were to say in modern day language, I want you in the center town of Jerusalem, or whatever city you're living in, I want you in the center town to rent the largest billboards you can, and I want you to write this. And not only do I want you to write it, but I want you to have people that will verify it. Leading people. A notary public. Naomi's a notary public. Those kind of. Okay, but in this case, it was Uriah the priest. Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal. That, in other words, these were men that were authentic. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. He has two witnesses. God says, I want this absolutely plain. This is what's going to happen. Then it says in verse 3, and I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Aher Shalah Heshbaz. The spoil is coming quickly. He was a sign to Ahaz that God is going to solve this problem. You're like, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Where is the fulfillment of all this other kind of stuff? Well, if you keep reading in this text, by the way, in verse 4 it says, but before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So again, all this is assuring Ahaz that God is going to solve his immediate problem. Okay? Verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rizin and Romulus' son. By the way, these are the two kings that were forming a pact. They had asked Ahaz to come along with him. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all the channels and go over all its banks. Assyria is going to engulf these people. It's going to solve your problem. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Ahaz, he's going to conquer you too, but he's going to deliver you, but he's also going to conquer you, but he's not going to kill you. Waters are going to come to the neck is the picture that God's saying there. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. What's the next two words? Oh, Emmanuel. Wait a minute. Emmanuel, that's the God with us. That's the son that was predicted. His name shall be called Emmanuel, okay? By the way, if we kept going in this chapter, we come to chapter 9. What do we find in chapter 9? One of the more famous Christmas passages as well, right? Chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called. Da, 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 da. We'll get to that passage later. We're not going to cover it today, okay? So I believe that this son, Maher Shalah Heshbaz, fulfilled the immediate prophecy. We also know that later the prophecy is going to be fulfilled because Matthew draws the Isaiah text to reply to Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Now, the second part of the prophecy, or the repeat of the prophecy, is to be on a large scroll, as I said, and no one was going to miss this. All right? Now, 8:4 seems to indicate that this is a fulfillment of chapter 7 and verse 16. I love what one author says. It says, this is essentially the same as the near meaning of the Emmanuel sign of Isaiah 7, 10 through 17. But this sign was more public and plainer. God says, in case you can't get this, I'm going to write it big. I'm going to certify it by men here. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to solve your problem. Now, let me deal with just a little bit of controversy surrounding some of this verse. Some say that the passage in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 does not refer to a virgin. You say, well, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, it's interesting. The word that's used here in the Hebrew language can mean a young woman of Marian age, but not necessarily a virgin. And so some have argued that because of that, it doesn't mean that Mary in the New Testament had to be a virgin. Okay, so what about that? Well, there's a couple of things that take place, all right? And again, I told you this is going to be more teaching, so follow me here just a little bit. The Hebrews became known to speak the Greek language fluently. So what eventually happened was, in order for them to understand the Bible better, they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. We call that the Septuagint, okay? And what you're going to find is that the majority of the time, the New Testament authors, not just those around the birth of Christ, but all the way through, most of the New Testament authors, when they quote the Old Testament, do not quote the original Hebrew, they quote the Septuagint. One of those things can be seen in spellings. Have you ever wondered why there's spelling problems in some of these things and why they call some people this and that? Why, for instance, Elias is not called Elijah and so forth? Okay, that's because it was taken from the Hebrew language to the Septuagint. Matthew is going to quote the Septuagint when he writes out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay, Matthew chapter 1, he's going to quote the Septuagint. Now, some may say, why didn't they quote the original Hebrew? I don't know. You have to ask God about that, because these biblical writers were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's what they use to write there. Now, why is that important? Well, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint, they did not use a general word for a young lady of Marian age, but they used a specific Greek word that meant a virgin as we would think of a virgin today. By the time the Septuagint came along, all Hebrew readers and understanders accepted the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, not just a young woman of Marian age, but she would be a virgin. Again, when Matthew quotes this text in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, what word does he use for virgin there? He uses that Greek word for virgin. We'll get to something else in just a little bit about that. Matthew focuses on the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth and the scandal of Mary's pregnancy prior to the consummation of her marriage to Joseph. While Isaiah focuses on the child and the symbolic nature of his name, Matthew emphasizes the remarkable nature of the birth. Now, someone talk to me here for just a minute. Who does Matthew primarily present Jesus as? He presents him as king, right? Matthew presents him as king. Why is that important? Well, he's using Isaiah, and Isaiah prophetically says, there's a king coming, and he's going to save your people from their sins. Now, let's look over, if you would please, at Matthew chapter 1. And let's read this text. I know you're familiar with it, but with everything that we have with the Isaiah text now, let's think back through this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, notice this. Before they came together. Do you think he's emphasizing something here? Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, I've said this before at Christmas time, but I want you to just put yourself for a moment in his place. Visions and dreams and all that kind of stuff wasn't commonplace in this day. And now this dream is telling him, don't worry about your wife. What she told you is true. She's with child of God. She's going to bear the Son of God. Wow. And notice what the Holy Spirit then, she is conceived of the Holy Spirit, in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. By the way, that's the Old Testament Joshua, Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Like, why is it called Jesus Joshua? Remember that Hebrew to Greek aspect? That's part of it, all right? Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now again, now the New Testament writer is going to connect us to the Old Testament prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If we went back to Isaiah chapter 8, shortly after he quotes the word Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 8, three verses later, he actually doesn't use the word Emmanuel. He just says God with us. You're like, well, why does he spell it with an I in the Old Testament and an E in the New Testament? Again, that translation into the Septuagint, all right? I've had people say to me before, our Emmanuel Baptist Church is the real Emmanuel Baptist Church because we have an I in our name. And I'm like, well, ours is a New Testament Baptist Church. We have the E in our name, just in case you're wondering about that controversy there, okay? So Matthew brings us back to this passage of Scripture. And then I love this in verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And notice verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you think the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us that this was not a natural birth? This was a supernatural birth. Now, one other quick, neat thing. Like, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter number 2. By the way, every time, if you have an opportunity this Christmas to do some reading, and it says, this is a fulfillment which was spoken by the prophet, do just a little bit of research and say, where did that come from? What prophecy is being told there? Okay, Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Give a quick context here. Jesus is born. 8 days later, he comes to the temple to be circumcised to fulfill the law. That's what Jewish babies were required. They bring a sacrifice. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor because they bring to the temple the poor sacrifice. If people were incredibly poor, they could bring an alternative sacrifice. That's exactly what Mary and Joseph bring to the temple. Now, Mary walks into the temple. She's carrying her son. Okay, now she could only have gone so far, by the way, because women weren't allowed in the real worship areas. But she's with her son. Either Joseph or Mary are carrying him. And up walks a total stranger and takes the baby out of her arms. And that makes all your mothers really feel good, doesn't it? No, that doesn't make mothers feel real good about that. Matter of fact, some of them might get slapped if they try that, okay? But who does this but Simeon? Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Simeon and Anna because there's some really cool things about them, all right? But Simeon then proclaims who this is and what he will do, okay? Notice what he says in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign which shall be spoken against. What's the sign? I'll make a contention that it's Isaiah 7, verse 14. Why? Okay, I want you to think with me for just a minute. Historically, what has been one of the most attacked areas of the birth of Jesus Christ? What is one of the most spoken against areas of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth? The virgin birth. Matter of fact, it's so essential that we believe it's part of what we would call the core doctrines. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you cannot be saved. There's others that come with that, but it's one of them. It's absolutely essential. I personally believe that Simeon was saying, this is the sign. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, question, do you think that Joseph has mentioned to Mary that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14? I think he has. Why? Because the angel said to him, this is why this is taking place. He uses Isaiah 7:14 to prove to Joseph what is taking place in the life of Mary. Absolutely amazing. I think this is also something neat, okay? Some of this is supposition, and I understand that, okay? But I think when you look back at Scripture, you can connect this. Notice who Simeon is speaking to in this verse. Who's he speaking to? Mary. He's not speaking to the child. He's not speaking to the audience. He's not speaking to Joseph specifically. All of those people could hear him. But he's speaking to Mary. Why? What do you think Mary has endured since she became pregnant out of wedlock? What do you think she's endured? Just imagine, if you will, the slurs and the things that have come against her in these months. You say, well, Pastor, are you sure there were slurs hurled? Well, let's go some 30 plus years later when the people are speaking about Jesus and they say of him, we be not born of fornication. They hadn't forgotten. I personally believe through Simeon, he's looking Mary in the eye and says, I know the real deal. I know you're telling me the truth. This child is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And there may not be anybody else that believes you, but I believe you. Now you say, well, Pastor, I would argue with you. Okay, you can do that. But what other sign is he talking about here? You say, well, what if he's talking about a sword shall pierce through mine own soul also? That's not really a sign. There's nothing else in this text except going all the way back to this Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And I know this was more of a teaching message, but there's a warning for us in this text. May we be careful not to get so familiar, if I could even use the word, so flippant with God and His Word. May we not allow common text that we've heard our whole life to just go slipping on by us. Because that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees did. If you had been genuinely seeking God, and Joseph and Zacharias and all these people surrounding these miraculous births, wouldn't you have at least been curious? Nope. But Simeon, who walked with God, we won't take the time to look at this, but if you'll go back and look, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Bible says the Holy Ghost told him, you're not going to die till you see the Messiah. And then I believe, you look at it, I believe the Holy Ghost told him, today's the day. Today's the day. Now maybe he went every day, I don't know. Maybe he went every day looking for the Messiah. But somehow, when Mary and Joseph walked into that room or that open temple area there, he knew exactly who that was, took the child and made the blessing of it. Can you imagine his excitement? We can't, by the way. No matter what, we can't. We're not Jews. We're not in that time or anything, but can you imagine? By the way, Anna's there too. She's a pretty amazing character as well. All because God made a promise. Matthew Henry says, let those who will not believe the promises of God accept to hear the alarms of his threatenings, for who can resist or escape his judgments? What's he saying? If you're not going to listen to God, listen to the alarm bells ringing, because you're not going to escape his judgment. That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Not only in Isaiah's day, and they went into captivity, just as God said. By the way, the Assyrian army eventually comes and does what? Devastates everyone. Takes the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. It also conquers Judah. It creates eventually what's known as the Samaritans, because it brings people and resettles them. I mean, it's an absolute disaster. But in this day, do the Pharisees listen to Jesus? Nope. You would think that they could come and say, okay, Joseph, why exactly did you marry her? Well, an angel appeared unto me and said this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive. She claims to be a virgin. Wouldn't you think they would want to at least check it out? And if nothing else would convince him, what about when the wise men get there and say, where's he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod says, I don't know, where's he supposed to be born, guys? Bethlehem of Judea, that's what the Bible says. Well, go find him. That's why, by the way, it's one of the reasons why, by the way, that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in parables. They have openly rejected him, and God says, you're done. You're done. God has given Israel so many chances, but they rejected him. May we be careful to not reject him. I know you say, well, oh, Pastor, I'm saved. I know about that. Okay. But are you rejecting him in practicality every day? Because we can do that. We can get familiar with texts of Scripture and just run through them. Don't do that. I know we read these texts of Scripture surrounding Christmas and so forth. But man, let it light a fire in you. I think it will help you. Okay, real quick, we got just a minute or two. Anybody have any questions Something maybe you're like, I didn't know the connection here, because I know I covered a lot, and it's easier when I'm in my study connecting all the things together, and I can't quite get all that out. I was hoping I could clearly communicate it to you. Anybody have any questions or comments just quickly before we pray and dismiss this morning? Yes, babe. Okay, so why did he use the Maher Shalah Heshbaz and then later calls him Emmanuel? I think he's calling him Emmanuel to connect him to the prophecy in 7:14. So he's not literally God with us, but he's connecting this Maher Shalah Heshbaz to this prophecy in 7:14 in chapter 8. And he later talks about him not saying mother and father and so forth, and when the nations come upon him. That's my interpretation. There are good men who disagree with that. They believe that chapter 8 doesn't have anything to do with chapter 7, which I find that hard to believe in there. And then that means you have to connect 7 and 9 with the Messiah and just drop 8 somewhere, which I don't know how you do that. So that would be the connection that I have. Okay, anyone else? Super. Father, thank you for your word, just how you connect Scripture, how you fulfill Scripture, how you're faithful to exactly what you said you would do. I am so grateful. Help us, Lord, to continue to grasp it, apply it. Help it, Lord, to really change us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. You're